Oftentimes, like we'll see here in our story this morning, you know what? God could have been trusted. His clear revealed will could have been followed. And at times it wasn't. And I wonder why. I wonder, was there a doubt? Was God going to come through? Was he going to be faithful? Now, overall and overarching in the story, God is faithful to his word. But there's a lot from the clear revealed will of God to how the clear revealed will of God concludes. It's a disaster. And it's because God was not trusted. No room was left for him to direct in the steps. A lot of man's heart's planning the way, and that's it. And as a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, a child of God, you know, we're privileged to be confident of this. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Is that God never gives up. He never throws in the towel on you or on me. We can be confident of this thing, even when we fail terribly, as we're going to see some terrible failures here in the story of Isaac and Jacob and Esau. But as children of God, we can be very confident of this thing, and we see this, God manifesting his character, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And actually, if you wouldn't mind leaving a marker here, leave a marker here and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Because as we think about this, when did this work begin? Because apparently he has begun something, and he will complete it. But where did this begin? Let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 2 quickly before we dig in to our story of Jacob and Esau. In Ephesians chapter 2 here, we'll read briefly just the first 10 verses here, because there's some exciting contrast, some great information, and some instruction here. It says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Let's see if I'm not stymied by the stylist here again this morning. But what we see here is quite a description of you and I. It says, "You he made alive who were dead." Walking in the course of the world, which is under the sway of the wicked one, we know, and lays out a course that appeals to our natural human lusts and desires, and is contrary to God. Furthermore, it goes on in verse 3, it says, "We're children of wrath, just as others." You know, you and I, we're no different. All of us over here were children of wrath. What we deserve from God for our sinfulness was his wrath. Because God is a holy God. He's a righteous God, and he's also a just God. And what he has said is that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. But, just like we're going to read here in Ephesians 2 verse 4, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the fact remains that God, being just, must dish out a punishment on sin. And that punishment for sin is death. To be eternally separated from him, that finds its ultimate manifestation in a horrible place called hell. Separated from God for all eternity. There's fair going on in Illinois, right? You know, a lot of this bad news has been shared, but thankfully there's another but. But God here, as we'll read in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So thankfully God here is rich in mercy as well as being a righteous and just and holy God. And he's a God of love. And in his love, though we were separated from him because of our sins, he did something for us in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die. And in talking to people at the fair, and I get it because I never understood it either growing up, why did Jesus Christ have to die? You ever think about that? I mean, everybody's like, well, to show us that he loved us. You know, you get all kinds of answers, and I understand. I never really put it together either until someone shared this message of good news of salvation through faith in Christ alone with me, is that Christ died because God is just. And the penalty that is deserved for sin is death. And if God is going to be just, he can't just pretend like it didn't happen. And he has to be faithful to his word and true to his character and be just, which means someone has to pay. Which means that Christ, when he died there, died for you and for me as our substitute in the place of us. That's why God says he was the propitiation for our sins. He was the satisfactory payment for our sin debt that we had over here. And you can, you know, we've all got a pretty long rap sheet by now of sin. This, the penalty for that, was poured out on Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. So let's pick it up in verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, for by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved from the penalty of our sin here through faith. Now, another interesting word, because everybody hears that word. It's kind of like God is holy, and you ask people, well, what does that mean? And it's like, You know, I get it. I never really thought about it either. I mean, you're saying songs in church growing up the whole time, holy, 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 and all the rest. It's like, I don't know. You know, special. We'll just leave it at that, right? But what does it mean to have faith in something? It means to trust it. It means to put your confidence in something. And growing up, my confidence was in a bunch of religious works and rituals and the fact that I wasn't as bad as I could be. I was a pretty good guy, in my own estimation. And I failed to see that, you know what? Good works do not pay off sin. It's not like it's a scale. Furthermore, I don't really get to decide, because who's running the show? It's not Nick Rupert's show. This is God's show, and he gets to decide. It's his heaven. It's his creation. I'm not making up the rules. And a lot of people think that they get to make the rules, and they don't. And try as we may, with whatever we might throw at this, you know, and I had my, you know, just say good works and ritual and whatever else, none of those things pay off sin. The only acceptable payment for sin is death, according to God. And that's why Christ had to come and die. And he died for you and he died for me and he took upon himself all of our sins, paid them in full, that anyone here, like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Anyone who comes and puts their trust in Christ as their Savior, apart from something else, it's not a Christ plus package, it's Christ alone. Because it clearly states it's not of yourselves. And it was a privilege to even share that with a few people at the fair this past, just a few weeks ago, to see that it's not Christ plus, that Christ alone did it all. Christ paid the penalty for them in full, and that it is now offered. Everlasting life, when you put your trust in him, is now offered as a gift. Freely. And just like any other gift you've ever received, somebody paid for it. Somebody bought it for you, gave it to you, not because you're, you know, the best thing since sliced bread and you had a perfect year all year. I mean, what parent here has given their kids gifts because they've been perfect all year? No parent ever. They're given in love, with no strings attached. And that's exactly what it says here. It says, it is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Eternal life is a gift, freely given by God because the penalty has been paid in full by another, Jesus Christ. But not only that now, we'll read verse 10 briefly. It says, once you've trusted Christ as your Savior, once your faith is in Him, you're now a child of God. We could turn back and we could see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. At the moment and time when we trust Christ as our Savior, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. Verse 6 tells us we're perfectly accepted in the Beloved. And that's a great place to be. We're now, once you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are now biblically referred to as in Christ. You're perfectly accepted in Christ. You're secure in Christ. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit so that now God, through the work of His Spirit, can take the Word of God and illuminate in your thinking the truths and principles of His Word. The Holy Spirit is there to empower you to see the will of God accomplished in your life. And that's what verse 10 is about. It comes after salvation. Now, verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And like Philippians said, this is the work which He had begun. When we put our trust in Christ as our Savior, we're now in Christ. That work was begun, and He has a will for us. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And it's important to note that these good works which we are to walk in here, whose works are they? Who prepared them beforehand? God. It's God's good works. It's not my master plan that I came up with. It's God's good works. And who here wants to partake in God's good works and His good will for your life? Everybody raises the hand, right? Says, that's exactly what I want. But then in practicality, how much room is left for God to direct and work in and through that? That is the question. Because we are to walk in these. This is the good work that God has prepared beforehand for each one of us. And that's going to look different in your life than my life. God has a wonderfully unique, special, and perfect will for each of us to walk in. And that wasn't any different for Isaac, for Jacob, for Esau, for our characters of our study this morning. So with that, now let us turn back to Genesis chapter 25 and dig in to this. To recognize not only do we see this in someone's life from the long ago, way far away past, but that these things are equally applicable to us here this morning. So we're going to talk about being off to a good start here. Why don't we pick it up? Well, let's just pick it up in verse 20. And we'll read through 27, just to get a sense of our story here. It says, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And so the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. So our main characters here, the characters presented here in Jacob's, are Jacob's immediate family. Isaac, his father, Rebekah, his mother, Esau, his twin brother. Isaac and Rebekah had been married for 20 years and without children. Now, if you've known anyone who has desired children and hasn't been able to have them, that is a very difficult trial, a very heartbreaking trial, in a lot of ways. And what we see here is Isaac step up and intercede for his wife in this regard. Isaac prays for his wife, pleading with the Lord that they would be able to have children. Way to go, Isaac, right? That's what you're supposed to do. Good job, Isaac. He intercedes for his wife. And not only that, God answers his prayer. Again, keeping his covenant promise that there would be an heir that would come through Isaac, that a nation would be formed, that would possess the land one day, in which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But then we notice in verse 22 and 23 that this is not the typical pregnancy. And now Rebecca's got some questions, right? Verse 22, but the children struggled within her, and she said, well, if all is well, what's going on here? Why am I like this? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And you know what? God provides here a remarkable revelation that two nations are within you. And one people group will be stronger than the other, and the older sibling shall serve the younger. Well, that's pretty interesting. That's not a typical pregnancy, is it? And God faithfully answers Rebecca and Jacob in their prayers. Everything looks good here. And all of a sudden we got twins. Things are off to a good start for this growing family. Isaac is a man of prayer, it appears. He depends upon the Lord. He's thoughtful and loving and considering his wife and interceding on her behalf. And Rebecca, when faced with difficulties in her pregnancy, goes to the Lord in prayer. In humble dependence. Again, these are two people here that would be indicating that we're interested in the Lord directing our steps here. We're seeking his will. We're seeking his wisdom in these things. And again, God here demonstrates his faithfulness to his promise to provide an heir. He answers Isaac and Rebekah's prayers and provides some exciting revelation even regarding the children. And then we have twins born. Esau, whose name literally means hairy because he came out hairy. He's a fuzzy guy. And Jacob, whose name means supplanter or deceitful. It's kind of interesting because that kind of characterizes the rest of his life. Again, we see a husband and a wife not leaning on their own understanding but acknowledging God in their ways and God faithfully directing. Everything looks good here, right? So far, so good. We'll pick it up again in verse 27. It says, so the boys grew. And Esau, a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And here's where things start getting a little shady. Verse 28, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So some favoritism here starts to develop within the family, which is never good. It's never good when it's practically happening. It's never good even when it's perceived to be happening, and that can be kind of a challenge. You know, if you've got multiple children, sometimes, you know, you ever heard it's not fair? They got to do X, Y, and Z. You know, people start thinking, you know, I'm not getting a fair shake here, guys, and you're playing favorites. But this was actually practically manifesting itself in this family here. We've got Isaac loving his son Esau and Rebecca loving her son Jacob. And Esau grows to be a man of the field. Literally an unsettled man in contrast to Jacob. Jacob grows to be a settled man dwelling in tents. A man who's got his stuff together. Esau, on the other hand, was a wild man. Call him a mountain man, whatever you want to call him today. Living off the land is what he was doing. He was a man, Esau, doing what he wills in the world, and it says he was good at it. He was doing what he wanted, and he was skillful. But the thing here is it left some problems in Esau's life. We'll get to those shortly. But when we think about the fact that, you know what, we all have skills and strengths and passions and pursuits. And again, Esau excelled in what he set out to do. But I'm always reminded here, even as you think about Solomon, the wisest man to live, and what his conclusion was in Ecclesiastes, and this is what Esau was missing. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, Ecclesiastes 12:13. It says, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. You know, I don't know. I don't like complexity very much. It's kind of frustrating. It's nice when things are simple. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This is something that become very evident here in Esau's life that was absent. Because he was an unsettled man, a wild man, living off the land, doing his thing on his terms, and enjoying success at it. You know, just because we're enjoying success in some venture in life or pursuit does not necessarily mean that we're walking in God's will. That is not like a fleece to throw out there. Again, because God directs in us and through us, through our heart, through our thinking, as instructed from his word, it is not a, you know, did this succeed or fail? Was I in God's will? Was I out of God's will? That's not it. The Christian life is lived between our ears, as it were. And are we here even as Micah 6:8 says, are we walking humbly with our God? And I wish I put it in here, but I didn't. But even if you think about it, Jesus Christ, on the eve of his crucifixion, as he's sitting there in the upper room discourse, as they're walking to the room where they're going to have the Last Supper in John 15, what did he tell them? What was the big instruction given in John 15? Out of all these things, what is the one thing that you, as my follower, should do?
Abide.
Abide in me. Just a few short verses there where abide in me is drawn out again and again and again. So not that we want to be completely self-focused or introspective in all of these things, but it's worth asking, am I abiding? Have I thought about abiding recently? Am I abiding with my Savior? Am I genuinely walking humbly with my God? Or have I filled my life so full of what I want to see happen that there's really not much room left? Do I walk out of church on Sundays or maybe Wednesdays thinking, you know what, I put in my time, I took in the Word of God, I'm thankful for that, and off I go doing my thing again? Is there any room in there? And we'll see as this story unfolds, there's increasingly not room. And things get increasingly messier. So what happens next? So we kind of transition here from off to a good start to we start to see a little bit of trouble here. We've got some favoritism going on. And then we see some things starting to deteriorate. God's will being ignored. So we'll pick it up in Genesis chapter 25, verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. Verse 31, but Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, oh, I'm about to die. So what is a birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. So what do we got going on here? You know, in all of this, you know, a lot of times, just because, you know, Jacob's name means supplanter, deceiver, you know, some have reached the conclusion that this was somehow deceptive. And it's not. Jacob's full open and honest here. I want your birthright for a bowl of beans and a piece of bread. And Esau said, good trade. Not deceptive. No, but does Jacob take advantage of his brother here in this? Absolutely. Were Jacob's actions in this honorable? Honor the Lord in any way? No. No, they didn't. But what's interesting here to note that Jacob wanted the birthright. That was something he was looking for. That was what he was desiring. He knew what he wanted, and he went and he took it. You know what? And Moses here, the human author of the book of Genesis, makes a special point of clearly stating that Esau despised his birthright. So the question is, what is the birthright? You know, it's not something culturally we really have going on anymore. But it was, at the time, a societal norm of the day that the firstborn would get a double portion, one of the physical inheritance, but in relation here to the spiritual aspects of this birthright, the societal norm of the day, the cultural tradition here, was really the passing on of the privilege of being chief or head of the family. And Isaac's family would entitle the bearer of the birthright to the blessing of God's promise, which included possession of Canaan, the covenant fellowship with God. It included being the one in which the line of the Messiah would come through. And again, it provided a double portion of the physical inheritance that the family had at the passing of the father. It also had the privilege of being the family priest at the time. As we think about the book of Job, Job went and he made sacrifice and intercession for his family. Those were activities here at the time of the patriarchs that would occur. Those were the responsibilities of the head of the household, the leader of the tribe, leader of the family. So that's what kind of came with the birthright bundle, all of these things. But most significantly here, really, you were the one that carried on and were the recipient of the covenant promises of God. And you know what? Esau could care less. He despised it. You ever despised anything? You think about it, you despise it, and you're just like, bleh, right? I despise, you know, I taught this at the men's camping trip, but I think I used the illustration of mushrooms. I hate mushrooms. We don't eat fungus at the Rupert House. I despise them. They taste bad. We've tried them in butter. We've tried them all kinds of ways, stewed and sauce and all the rest, and you know what? They're not good. They're just not good. I do despise them. And that attitude, you know, pick your least favorite vegetable or whatever it is, but that same attitude is what Esau had towards that blessing, towards that responsibility that came with it. He despised it. And what's interesting is Jacob desired it. Again, Esau here, this is just more evidence of Esau being all about what Esau wants to do, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it. There was no care for the things of God in Esau's life. There was no interest in spiritual provision for or the leading of a family. There was no interest in God's promised inheritance or blessings or the significance of his descendants, or of what would be provided him, even by way of physical inheritance from his parents. He just didn't care. The man was completely self-absorbed and self-focused. He lived fully leaning on his own understanding, fulfilling his desires with no care for God and leaving no room for God to direct his steps. And he traded away a thing of immense spiritual significance for really a pathetic physical desire. A bowl of beans and a chunk of bread. You ever made a trade like that? Maybe not on such a grand scale, but we make trades like that all the time. Jacob, on the other hand, here desired these things. What's also evident here is Jacob's really not depending on the Lord either. His approach in getting what he wants, and whether he knows or not that before he was born, it was promised that he would have the birthright, that he would rule over his older brother, it's not clear. So who knows if he knows that he's supposed to have it anyways. But there's no dependence upon the Lord here to direct. There's no seeking out his will and wisdom in this situation. Nothing to suggest that he waited upon the Lord in this regard, unlike, you know, instances we see in David's life and others. There's no prayerful consideration recorded for us here. There's not an objective to honor the Lord, only to get what he wants. Again, you know, in this event here, as we'll see as we continue on, really starts to build some animosity between the brothers. And it does kind of beg the question as we think about this, why? Why at this point does Esau still have the birthright? Wasn't that clearly revealed at the get-go? Isaac, where were you on this one? You could ask. Why does Esau still have it? He wasn't supposed to. The younger was supposed to rule over the older. Why is this even a contention point here within this family right now? I wonder. You know, we don't know a whole lot about Isaac's life, but we do see a lot of instances in his life where he was rather passive. He just kind of let life wash over him. And perhaps that was a weakness here that led to this. Then instead of just taking God at his word and going, well, you know what, this is what the Lord said, and this is what we're going to go with, even though it's going to buck the cultural norm, the societal expectation of those around him, and even within his own family, perhaps. He didn't do that. He stuck to the traditions, the cultural traditions and societal norms. He said, I'm going to go with that. You know what? And forget God. Maybe it was just because he loved Esau's game. I mean, how silly is that? I mean, we've got Esau trading off his birthright for a bowl of beans and some bread, and maybe Esau just kept him with the birthright because he liked venison. You know, sometimes it's just that simple. You know, if you think about times perhaps where we've missed out in choosing God's will in our own life versus our own, and you look back on it and you go, you know, it really was about that simple. It was a bowl of beans and some bread that I gave up for some spiritual significance here. And it's a shame. But hopefully you can relate to this a little bit. Instead of, you know, sometimes it's easy to look at these characters in the Old Testament, say long ago and far away, and you're like, oh my goodness, why would you ever do that? And everything else. But hopefully here some of this is hitting a little close to home. It hit close to home for me. That we can relate to this a bit. But what's interesting is being stuck in a rut where we're not seeking the Lord's will, where we're not depending upon Him, where we're leaving no room in our life for Him to direct our steps, things only get worse. We might think that we're getting what we want right away, and sometimes it goes on for a long time. It doesn't really tell us at what point in Jacob and Esau's life this occurs, but the wheels really come off the wagon here when they're 75 years old. That's when Jacob steals the blessing. They're old. They're 75. You should know better. You know, you read the story and you're like, okay, you know, I could see my, you know, maybe a 10-year-old pulling that off. You're 75. My goodness. You know what? In the bitterness from this event where Jacob kind of swindles his brother out of his birthright here, Esau's hanging on to that bitterness, and that comes out when he deceives his father and takes the blessing as well. This didn't go away. You know, and for some reason here, it seems like the whole family has slipped. Things look like they were off to a good start. Now they're not. We've got favoritism going on. We've got who cares about spiritual things. Really from both. We've got selfish desires, and I'm going to take advantage of my brother here at a moment of weakness so I can get what I want out of the deal. What is going on? You know, the whole family seems to have slipped into a place where all it is lean on their own understanding. You know, I can't help but wonder, you know, perhaps it was the disappearance of Abraham's godly influence on the family. Maybe that was a contributing factor here. Don't know. But you know, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, if you're walking with the Lord, you have the opportunity to have an impact and an influence in those around you, for better. God's will would be that it be for better. To be a source of encouragement to others around you. You know, it's something, even with our own children, just got a handful of them, it's like, you know what, are you encouraging one another right now, or are you tearing each other down? That's really the question. What am I seeking to honor the Lord here, or am I just self-serving in my motives, in my ambitions? Or am I seeking to do the Lord's will? And if I'm walking with the Lord and seeking to do His will, you know what? Others around benefit from that. And that's something we often don't appreciate as we walk with the Lord. That just by the fact that we're walking with Him and as we interact with others, and as Christ has lived in us and through us, that's a source of encouragement to others. That sometimes we can throw to the curb without even a thought in pursuit of our own desires. But as we kind of move on in the lives of these gentlemen here, we're going to move over. Isaac takes a little trip here in chapter 26. We're going to pick it up here in chapter 27. Here, now it's kind of interesting if you remember the timeline here as we read now in verse 1 of chapter 27. It says, "Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son.' And he answered him, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, go get your stuff and make me some food.'" You know, Isaac here certainly thinks that he's standing on death's doorstep at this point. What's interesting is he lives for a really long time after this. He lives for, I forget the timeline, it's quite a duration, decades. Decades of time after this. God keeps him around. But he's thinking, you know, my end is near here and I want to get my affairs in order. Because as we think about what is the blessing, you know, we've got the idea of a birthright going on here, and then what's this blessing about here? Verse 3, it says, "Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow. Go out in the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat and that my soul may bless you before I die." So he's thinking the end is coming. Better get my affairs in order here. Esau, give me some food and I want to bless you. Now, in looking at, you know, other documents, you know, ancient tablets and everything else that have been unearthed on the archaeological side, this concept of a blessing at death is not, you know, unique just to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and so on in this culture. It was prevalent throughout the Fertile Crescent area. And it really carried, at least based on other archaeological finds, really the legal weight of a will. It would really be classified as a will. It's an odd way to deliver a will, you know, from our perspective, but this would really be a dynamic equivalent to a modern-day will. And what's interesting here is Isaac still refuses God's will. "I'm going to bless Esau, not Jacob." Even though Jacob possesses the birthright at this point. "No, I'm picking Esau. I don't know why. The venison must have been really good." Which is going to wonder, why is it? Why is it that he stubbornly refused to accept God's will in regard to his children and his family, the blessing, the line of the promised Redeemer? You just wonder, but I think over time, just as can happen to us, you know what? You walk independent of the Lord for a period of time, and you know what? Your heart can begin to harden. And the care for the things of the Lord can become quite dim and dull and drear. And all it becomes is old memories of once upon a time, and there was that time 20 years ago when, and, you know, I remember when God answered prayer, you know, for me 20 years ago sometime. That's what life can become like. So in light of this here, I mean, it continues to just spiral downhill, or spiral out of control and roll downhill. It says here, Rebekah is hearing this. Verse 5. "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, her son, and Esau went into the field to hunt game and bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, 'Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, "Bring me game and make me savory food, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death."'" Now she comes up with an idea, and it's a real gem. "Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and may bless you before his death." So this is really, you know, husbands and fathers, is this what you'd want to, you know, would this give you a warm fuzzy? You know, you're advanced in age, you can't see anything anymore, and now your wife here is going to pull one over on you. What a crew. No, but how did it get to this point? Two chapters ago, you know, they're praying, looking to the Lord, walking together, excited to start a family. Now we're at this point here where, you know, I love this one, but you love that one, and, you know, you're just stuck on the venison, and, you know, but this is my favorite son over here, and in fact, he's got the birthright, and God promised him these things, and you're blowing it off, and instead of working through that in a way that would honor the Lord, you know what, we're just going to deceive the old man here, because he can't see anything anyways, and get this done the right way. What a deal. Verse 11 here, it says, "And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Look, Esau is my brother. He's a hairy man, and I'm a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and he's, you know, I'll seem to be a deceiver.'" Oh? "And I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." You know, it's interesting to note in that little piece of dialogue there, what's Jacob really worried about? Himself. Not the fact that I'm deceiving my father, not the fact that this is completely dishonoring before the Lord. Oh, I'll bring a curse on myself. This won't turn out right for me. But his mother says, "No, no, no. Let your curse be on me. Only obey my voice and get going here. Go get the goats." Verse 14, "He went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made the savory food. And Rebekah took the choice clothes for her eldest son Esau." So she goes and takes her older boy's clothes, puts them on Jacob, so Jacob smells like Esau now. You know, without Old Spice and everything else, I'm sure we would all have a unique fragrance. "And she puts the skins of the kid's goats on his hands and on the smooth part around his neck, and she gave him the savory food and sends him in there." So we got Jacob all fuzzed up wearing Esau's duds, going in there to talk to his father and say, "You know, here I am. I'm your son Esau, and I'm going to get the blessing." You know, and the only reason that Jacob even wanted to pump the brakes at the beginning of this, because it was, what about me? What if this doesn't work? Then I'm really in trouble. Can you relate to that one? Not am I. My operating in a way here that would honor the Lord. Not am I wanting to see His will done, to see Him honored and glorified. Not that I'm even going to look to Him and go, "You know what, Lord, what would you have me do here? You know, Mom's leaning on me pretty hard here to go down a road maybe I shouldn't be going down. Dad's clearly not following your clear revealed will. What to do?" Well, let's put on a costume and lie to Dad and see how this pans out, right? Clearly, that's the way to do this. So they hatch a clever plan here. There we go. Now we're going to move on from this. I meant to have that up while we read, but Isaac here again refuses God's will and chooses Esau but not Jacob. In the interest of time here, we'll just kind of clip through this and kind of get to the end. So he's talking to his father here, verse 25. Isaac says, "Bring it near to me, the food, that I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate it. And he brought him wine and he drank. And then his father, Isaac, said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, the plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you." Okay, so it's officially passed on here to Jacob. But verse 30, "Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting." He pretty much caught red-handed at that point. So again, Rebecca devises a plan here, deceived her aged and blind husband. Had a healthy, loving relationship going on there. A lot of respect for Dad here. Lies to his father, receives a blessing. And Esau's response in all of this is troubling as well. So we'll pick it up in verse 33, or verse 32. So Esau comes in the tent here and he says, "Here, I've got the game, rise up and bless me." In verse 33, "And his father Isaac said to him, 'Well, who are you?' So he said, 'Well, I'm your son, your firstborn son Esau.' And Isaac trembled exceedingly and he said, 'Who? Well, where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it before you came? And I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard these words of his father, he cried exceedingly with a great and bitter cry, and said to his father, Bless me, O bless me, father, also. But he said, Your brother came in with deceit and has taken away your blessing. Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. Now Esau's an heir here. He says, Well, he took away my birthright. It's like, well, no, you sold it. And now look, he's taken my blessing. He's right in that one. And he said, Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Then Isaac blesses Esau. In verse 41 here, after all this is kind of winding down, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing in which his father blessed him. And Esau said to him in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. The old man's about ready to kick the bucket here, and as soon as he's gone, I'm going to off my brother too. Who wants a family like that? That's terrible. That's terrible. But this has been a progression of things. And again, this is part of the deceitfulness of sin. You know, the thing is that God's will is repeatedly ignored here. God's wisdom is repeatedly not sought out. Human wisdom is consistently relied upon here, time and time and time again. And this is what you get. And the problem is that we have the same issues. The same sin nature that was in Isaac and Jacob and Esau here is the same sin nature we all have. And the deceitfulness of sin is that I can handle the outcome. I got it figured out. I know. I think I will get ahead ignoring God, blowing him off, in fact, doing a complete 180 perhaps from what his word and will would be in this. I'm going to go do it my way and I'm going to get ahead. That's the deceitfulness of sin. It further deceives in thinking that we can actually control the outcome of our sin. Anybody here relate to that? Ever wonder, like, all of a sudden it's like, you know, things start getting really bad and you're like, well, how did it come to this? And it's like, you know, honestly, it came to this, you know, a few steps at a time here, and I thought this was going to happen and that would happen, but it really didn't, and things are worse, and, you know, I can't even remember all the lies that I've told to try and cover my tracks here, and now I'm really in a pickle. All of those things. It's because we think we can control the outcome of our own sin, and we can't. You know, these events have led up because there's been an accumulation of thinking, if I have a better idea than God, I have a plan and I can handle it. Man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps as we wind this down. You know what, there was no room left for the Lord to direct steps here in this family, and that's why things have come to this point here where it's a good idea to deceive the husband, fool him, lie to him, not look for the Lord for wisdom. Esau's response in this is, you know what? I don't really care. The old man's going to die and I'll kill my brother and then I'll have it. That's how he's going to fix it. Not a lot of trust demonstrated in the Lord here. A lot of leaning on the own understanding. You know what? God didn't have much room to direct here. Not a perspective of God is faithful in these things. Didn't look to him for wisdom to direct and undertake, even when things were a mess. But we get to see here that God, even in and through this kind of family circus, is able to have his will accomplished. It's not unimportant here to glance over that. The fact, we don't want to overlook the fact that in spite of all the self-willed, independent human viewpoint and sinful mankind functioning as naturally as sinful mankind can, that God was still faithful to his word. In the end of all this, who has the birthright and the blessing? Jacob did, despite Isaac's refusal to accept God's will in that regard. Now, did this come about in the way that the Lord would have it to? No. No, but it still got accomplished. And it's encouraging to see that God can even work through the mess of our failures and hard-heartedness and resistance for the goodness of his will. Though we may hinder God's will being accomplished in our lives, God is not limited by our frailty and shortcomings. So God, I think the battery is dying here. God's faithfulness here. You know, what's encouraging here, even after Jacob pulls off all of these shenanigans and the family's pretty much blown up, And he's on the run now. In fact, his mom comes up with another idea because she, you know, she finds out Esau wants to kill him. He's like, well, I want to get my favorite son out of here, so I'm going to say, you know what? Esau's wives drive me nuts. I don't want him to take a wife from the Canaanites. So send him back to Haran to go find someone to marry. That's how he gets on the road here in chapter 28. In the interest of time here, we'll just kind of wrap it up with verses 13 through 15. But it says, and behold the Lord. So he's on the road. This is kind of his first stop on his journey to Haran here. He kind of lays down for the night, and the Lord appears to him. And he says, and behold, the Lord stood above it. This is Jacob's ladder. And said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. In your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God kept his word regarding Jacob. God affirms the covenant promise here to Jacob. Even though you're a tricky rascal and you've done some pretty nasty things here, Jacob, you know what? Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And not only that, behold, verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done all that I have spoken to you. Now, if you're wandering off, knowing that your brother wants to kill you, knowing that you've just done this to your father and your family and, you know, everything that you've held dear. I mean, he was a settled man. He had tents and flocks and herds. He's 75 years old at this point. I mean, it's not like he's leaving a box of Legos at home and going off somewhere. He had a life he's walking from here. To go off to a strange land and who knows what. To have the Lord promise to you, I will be with you and keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. What an encouragement. God did not give up on Jacob. God was faithful to his word. He kept his promise that he made to Abraham. Again, that was unilateral. That was based on the character of God. He said, this is what I will do. Not, I will do this if. It was, I will do this. And we'll kind of wind down the story of Jacob at this point, but you know what? God brings him back one day with a big family and great possessions and everything else. God kept his word. God sustained him despite himself and brings him back to the land and faithfully keeps his promise. But you have to look at this story and wonder, how much better could it have been? You know, Rebecca, her favorite son is now sent off. She dies. She never sees her son again. That's, you know, she lost out in this deal. This is the last time. Sends him off to Haran. That's the last time she'll see her favorite son. Come back. Isaac is still alive, but he's watched his family implode. Esau hates his brother. And who knows how that bitterness ate at him. Thankfully, 27 years later, when they come back and they meet each other, you know, that bitterness has passed. But again, that was God's deliverance for Jacob. Otherwise, Esau was in a position to, from a military standpoint, when they meet again, to easily have overrun Jacob and killed him. That was just God's faithfulness to Jacob. But you wonder how much better this could have been. And how would you like to be 75 years old or 85 years old or down the road and look back on life and go, what a disaster. And so much of it was avoidable. Not that there's not going to be trials in life, and not that we don't traffic in a sin-cursed world where bad things happen, heartaches occur. But it doesn't have to end in disaster. God has a good, perfect, and acceptable will for each and every one of us. And are we genuinely interested? Are we only interested so much in the fact that it seems to benefit me? You know, that was Jacob's perspective. I want the blessing because I want the goods. Well, I don't want to deceive my dad. What if I'm busted? Then it's a curse. No interest, really, in the things of the Lord. And that carries on in his family. And perhaps his opportunity presents itself to teach again, and we can keep looking at the life of Jacob. But his family after him is a mess. A real mess. And it didn't have to be that way. And it doesn't have to be that way for us. But the thing is that we reap what we sow. God is not going to be mocked. If we're going to walk independent from Him, if we're going to leave no room for Him to direct in our steps, what should the outcome expectation be? You know, it's interesting. I think we see people around us sometimes, and this is the distraction of the culture, you know, the societal norms and everything else that perhaps swayed Isaac into thinking that, no, I'm going with firstborn, you know, regardless of what God said. We see people that live and walk independent, you know, from the Lord, apparently enjoy success in life, in ease perhaps, abundance in things. But there's a lot that we don't see. You know, and a lot of times people will share this, but you know what? You don't see many, many parts of their life. And a lot of those parts are pretty ugly and sad and heartbreaking. You know what? There's more domestic abuse out there than a person would think. There's more drug use out there than a person would think. There's more alcoholism out there than a person would think. There's people that have a lot of nice things, but they're on a paycheck-to-paycheck basis. And we can get drawn into this and distracted by the world around us, thinking that, you know what? I want to do what they're doing. They got it figured out. And we don't even see a sliver of the picture of the reality there. And the fact is, maybe they don't have all of that messiness in their life. But you know what? If they're not a child of God, if they're not saved by God's grace through faith, what does it matter? You make it 85 years, you've got, you know, the mansion on the lake and all the rest and all the stuff that maybe you would crave after. And they die. And what do they got? An eternity separated from God in hell. But the deceitfulness of sin says, you know what, I can have my cake and I can eat it too. And the thing is it can't. You might for a while. You know, it says there's pleasure in sin for a season. A believer friend of mine, you know, I remember, you know, he said, he's like, when I was a teenager, I even arrogantly said to my dad, he said, yeah, and that season doesn't have to be a short one either. As he was walking independent of the Lord. But there's pleasure in sin for a season, but it eventually bites. What do they say? It takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and it costs you more than you want to pay. And that's really the story here of Isaac and Jacob and Esau as their story begins for us here in Genesis. It's all of those things. So hopefully the encouragement here, not to end on a low note, but that God is faithful. And to be encouraged that there is something better. It doesn't have to be the wallowing through the mire of our limited and flawed human viewpoint, that God does have a will, that He's very much interested in directing in your steps, that He wants to be a part of your life, that He has a good and acceptable, perfect plan for you and for I. He has good works prepared for you and for me that He wants us to walk in. Then the question really becomes is, are we interested? And to even see from this story, it's kind of a sad one, you know, there's not really a bright marker here other than God's faithfulness in all of this. But to even have that be a warning to go, you know what, this is not, I don't want it to be that way. I don't want this. I know God has something better, and I want to seek that. And you know what? God is going to be faithful to provide the wisdom, to provide the direction, and the provision for whatever is needed. Because faithful is He who has called us, who also will do it. So with that, why don't we close with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful again this morning. We just thank You, Father, for Your Word. Even just for the stories that it contains, thank You that it is not it's not watered down and things aren't sugar-coated. And even as we look at the story of Isaac's family here and Jacob and Esau, even just that we would take away from it, Father, Your faithfulness, even in it and through it, even in despite of significant failure on humanity's part here, and that we would even just gain some instruction and some insight here into just to have a soft and a receptive heart before You, to allow You to be directing our steps, to even just see how that is desirable and good. And we just thank You that it is good and that You do good. Even when things are difficult and some things are messy, Father, that You are faithful and who has begun a good work in us to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And we can just thank You for this time and Your word together this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.